Well, good morning. Hey, if you've got your Bibles out, go ahead and open them up to the book of 1 Peter. Book of 1 Peter, we're going to be studying through that today. We've been studying through it for a few weeks. And if you're new with us, maybe you're new to the chapel or new to church altogether, one of the things that we do every Sunday is we get the Bible out and we study it. And every single week, we're amazed at the truth that we find in it and the relevance that we find in it. So 1 Peter, we're going to be in chapter 2. We've been studying through 1 Peter for a few weeks now, but if you haven't been here, that's okay. We'll catch up to speed. 1 Peter is actually a letter that was written to Christians in the first century, these first generation believers, a letter that they received from the Apostle Peter. Now, what we've discovered along the way is that Peter is writing to the church, and he's doing a couple of things. First of all, Peter is writing a letter of encouragement. This is a group of people who need some encouraging. They're scattered around, and they're being ostracized for their faith. Some of them have been completely alienated from friends and family because of what they believe. So Peter is writing them a letter of encouragement. But also, Peter is writing not just to encourage them, but also to challenge them. He's challenging the church to be different, to be aliens on this world, people who are different. Now, last week, what we saw was that God was calling the people to be different. And our passage today in 1 Peter chapter 2, it's really a carryover from last Sunday. And where we landed last Sunday was Peter finished by telling us a couple of things as we moved into chapter 2. He said that holiness requires a couple of things. On the negative side, it requires walking away from some things, turning from some things. Do you remember that? But then also on the positive side, holiness requires turning to someone, specifically Jesus. And we were reminded that last week that being holy, being distinct, it comes from engaging God through his word. Do you remember that? We talked about coming to Jesus. So that's where we pick up today. As we talk about what it means to come to Jesus, this is where we pick up in chapter 2, verse 4. Look at verses 4 and 5 with me. Peter says, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So Peter continues on with the idea of turning toward Jesus. And he says, as you turn to him, he doesn't just say, as you turn to him, Jesus. Did you notice that? He gives him a nickname. As you turn to him, the living stone. Now, why does Peter call Jesus the living stone? Well, one of the things that we've learned as we study through 1 Peter is that Peter is writing through the lens of his Jewish heritage. His Jewishness is seeping out all through the pages of this letter. So embedded within 1 Peter are images and allusions to Old Testament Israel, and that's what he's doing right here. If you recall, back through the history of Israel, God had called Israel to be his people, a holy and distinct people, so that he could reveal his glory to the world. Now, as God did that, part of the deal of the covenant was that he would be their God and they would be his people and that he would be their only God. See, Israel's neighbors had this habit of worshiping idols. It was quite common. They would carve some statue out of stone or wood or something and would bow down to it and worship there. And God had told them, he said, "It won't be so with you, Israel. You will worship me, the one true living God, not an idol, not some rock, not some stick, but me." Well, unfortunately, Israel struggled with this. As you read through the pages of the Old Testament, it's like they had these idol worship relapses all the time. I don't quite understand it. But time and time again, they would carve some idol and worship it, and from time to time, they would just infiltrate the land. Well, because of their spiritual infidelity with God, because they had broken their covenant with God, eventually Israel would find themselves exiled out of their own land, being disciplined and led away into a foreign country. Now, while that happened, while they were in exile, something interesting happened. They were in Babylon, and the king, the Babylonian king, was a guy named Nebuchadnezzar. Have you ever heard of this guy? Nebuchadnezzar, he was one strange cat. I mean, he was a weird dude, and he was slightly off of his rocker, all right? And that's being nice. Now, one time, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and this dream really bothered him. You know, he woke up in the middle of the night, and he had this dream, and it bugged the daylights out of him. And he knew that the dream meant something. So here's what he did. He called together like all of his magicians and all of his fortune tellers and soothsayers, and he called them all before him. And he said, someone's going to interpret this dream for me. I want to know what it means. So he said, so someone better interpret it for me. And here's how serious I am. He said, if you don't step forward and tell me what the dream meant, I'm just going to kill all of you. If you can't tell me what it means, I'll just kill all of you. So, of course, you know, the dream interpreters and the magicians, they're all coming before him. And they said, we'll tell you what. Tell us what the dream is, and sure, we'll come back in a few days and we'll tell you what it means. I mean, that's what we would all say, right? You interpret the dream or I'll kill you. Sure, I'll tell you what it means. Just tell me what the dream is. Well, Nebuchadnezzar kind of saw through that. He knew that they were just trying to save their own skin, so he said, no, here's the deal. You tell me what the dream is. I'm not going to tell you what my dream was. If you can tell me what the dream is, then I'll listen to your interpretation of it. So, of course, the guys all go off and they're like, crud. He called us on it. Our bluff has been blown here. So they go away and they're trying to figure out what to do. In the meantime, check this out. There's a faithful Jewish believer by the name of Daniel. He's one of the exiles. God shows him what the dream is. So Daniel goes to the king and says, hey, king, I've got some news for you. I can tell you what your dream was, and I can tell you what it means. Of course, he's got the king's attention, and we find that Daniel goes on to detail what the dream is. And look in Daniel chapter 2. Here's what Daniel says to King Nebuchadnezzar. He says, you looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. And while you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. Well, after Daniel tells this dream to Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar can't believe it because that's exactly what he dreamed. So he goes on, he tells Daniel, he says, you're exactly right. So since you know the dream, obviously you know what it means. What does it mean? Daniel says, I'll interpret it for you, but you're not going to like it. And Daniel tells him this interpretation. Daniel says, here's basically what it means. You are the king with a kingdom. But after you, there will be another king, and there will be another kingdom. And after him, there will be another king and another kingdom, and so on and so on. But one day, there will come a king whose kingdom will be forever. He'll be a king like no other. He will be the king of all kings. He'll be the lord of all lords, not like some idol that has been carved out of the hands of some man, out of a rock. But this one will be a king not coming from any rock. He'll be the king of all kings. And what Peter is telling us here in chapter 2 is that Jesus is the one of whom the Old Testament prophet spoke. Jesus is the king of all kings. He's not just some stone. He's the living stone. And Peter would know this quite well, because Peter saw Jesus crucified. He saw him dead. He saw him buried. But a few days after that, he saw Jesus face to face and had a conversation. Peter knew that Jesus was not just some other God. He knew that he was the living Lord, the living stone. So here are a few words I want you to write down today, okay, if you're taking notes. The first word I want you to write down is the word stone. Stone. Because this talks about how we relate to Jesus. As we come to him, what's that relationship to be? Stone. Now, Peter, while talking about this living stone, he moves on and says this in verse 6, 7, and 8. Check this out. It says, for in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who don't believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Now, at this point, Peter is still using this rock imagery, but now he's not just alluding to the Old Testament scriptures. He's quoting it outright. If you'll notice in your Bible, the way the words are kind of lined up there, Peter is quoting the Old Testament. Now, part of what he quotes is Isaiah chapter 28, in which Isaiah refers to the coming Messiah as the cornerstone. In Isaiah's message, if you go back and look at Isaiah chapter 28, here's basically what that chapter is about. Isaiah, an Israelite, is prophesying to Israel. And here's what he says. He says, because of your spiritual adultery against God, because you're two-timing God, you've got God over here and these other gods over here. He says, because of that, you're going to fall, and you're going to fall hard. And Peter repeats these words to us, and he reminds us that Jesus is cornerstone. Now, you may or may not be familiar with the term cornerstone. It's a phrase that would have been used for people who built things from the world of architecture. Now, here's what cornerstone is. Let's say you were in construction back in Peter's day. You and Peter and the rest of the gang, you're going to go out and you're going to build a house or a synagogue or something. What you would do is this. You would go to a rock quarry and you would find all of these rocks that were suitable for building some sort of a building, and you would bring those to the construction site and you would begin to sort them out. But the first stone that you would sort out, the one that you're looking for, is the one that was different than all the rest. One that was a little bigger, one that was a little stronger, one that had more girth to it. You would set that rock aside and designate it as the cornerstone. Now, here's what you would do with the cornerstone. You would carve it out and put a perfect, like a 90-degree angle on it, but you wouldn't carve it out too much because it needed to remain large. You would take that stone and you would plant it first deep into the ground, kind of so it would be the anchor point. And the rest of your construction, this would be your point of reference. The walls would be built off of that angle. The rest of the stones would be placed accordingly because it was the cornerstone. It was the most significant piece of the building. Now, here's what Peter says. He says, this living stone that I'm talking to you about, not just a God among gods, but this living stone, he says he's also cornerstone. Now, what's Peter trying to tell us here? Here's what Peter's trying to tell us, is that Jesus has to become the point of reference for everything else. He's the point of reference for everything else in our lives. And you know what we tend to do sometimes? Because Peter is saying this. He's basically saying that Jesus has to be, and you'll notice what he says, he's either cornerstone or you reject him altogether. There is no middle option. If you don't make him the cornerstone of your life, you're going to fall and you're going to fall hard. You know, Jesus said this very thing in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus was talking one day and he told a story. Look at what Jesus said. He said, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, he's like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice, it's like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. You hear what Jesus is saying? Jesus said, you can build your life on me or you cannot, but if you don't, a crash is coming. And that's what Peter is telling us. Jesus is cornerstone. He's either that or he's nothing in your life. And you know what people tend to do with Jesus? As they construct the wall of their life, you know what people tend to do? Make him just kind of another piece of the puzzle. You know, you've got all of these bricks that you're building in your life. You've got your relationships kind of over here, and then you've got your money over here, and you've got your work over here, and your recreation over here. And then, of course, we'll put Jesus here, maybe do a little religion over here. Peter says that's not an option. You can't go all Pink Floyd with Jesus and make him just another brick in the wall. It's all or nothing with Jesus. And that's what Peter is telling us. He's cornerstone, or he's not in the building at all. He's the living stone. He's cornerstone. See, Peter here, he's presenting Jesus not just as another viable option in your pursuit of God. Peter's presenting Jesus as the only option in your pursuit of God. Your relationship with Jesus has to be an exclusive relationship in which he is your Lord, your only Lord. He's your priority, really your only priority. You know, sometimes our church and churches like ours find ourselves on the receiving end of criticism because the gospel we preach, it's exclusive. We're a Jesus-only preaching kind of church. And you know what our response to that is? We don't make apologies for it. And here's why. We don't see Jesus as just a viable option. We don't see him as a God among gods or a stone among stones. We don't see him as just a brick among bricks. We see him as the Lord of lords, the King of all kings, and besides him, there is no other. And we're not just making this stuff up. Jesus himself said it. Jesus, in talking, made incredibly exclusive claims. He said, I am, listen, these are the words of Jesus. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to God unless they come through me. Those are incredibly exclusive claims. And for those of you who have a rub with that, because I know that rubs some people the wrong way, you need to understand your problem is with the Jesus who's identified through this word. You come to Jesus as your rock, your only rock, the living rock, the cornerstone. So that's our relationship with Jesus. It's an exclusive relationship. But there's another word that I want you to write down, okay? Not just stone, but here's a second word for you to write down. Write down the word temple. The word temple. In verses 4 and 5, Peter said something. Look back at it. We've already seen it, but he says this. As you come to him, the living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. Look at verse 5. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. Peter mentions another shout out here. He had another allusion to Old Testament life. Here he's making a reference to the temple. See, the temple was known as the house of God, the place where God resided, the place where he dwelled. I mean, if you were going to try and send God a letter and you didn't know where to address it and you just had to pick somewhere, you'd just send it to the temple because it was kind of understood that's where God lives, that's where he's made his presence known. Now, here's why people thought that. Inside the temple, there was a place that was most sacred. It was a most holy place. And the reason this place was considered so holy is because from time to time, God would physically manifest himself there, like just a huge glow. It was a holy place, and the Ark of the Covenant was there, and God would manifest himself there. So it was a most holy place. You couldn't just go in there. If you did, you would die. Well, this place was separated by this huge curtain, this huge veil, because it was understood that God was back there, and this is kind of where he lived. Even though God was everywhere, this was his house because he manifest himself there. Well, during the time of Jesus, something amazing happened to this place. Jesus lives a life, a sinless life, because after all, Jesus came, and this was God with skin on, God among us. So he lives a sinless life because in God there is no sin. But ultimately, Jesus would find himself on a cross being crucified because he gave himself up as a sacrifice for the sins of the guilty. So as Jesus is hanging there on a cross paying for the sins of mankind, he cries out with a loud shout that it is finished. Now, as he does that, something happened in the temple. Matthew's gospel tells us about it. Look what Matthew says. He says, when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit, and at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and rocks split. Now, when I read that account that Jesus dies, and at this very moment, the curtain of the temple splits right down the middle, you know what goes through my mind? What a coincidence. Yeah, right. What a huge coincidence. Right at the moment Jesus dies, the curtain of this most holy place just rips right down the middle. Here's exactly what was happening. Upon the death of Jesus, dying for the sins of man, God was unfolding something, a new way that man and God would relate with one another. Sure enough, Jesus dies, is put in a tomb, comes back to life on the third day. After that, he meets with his disciples, and he tells them that he is now going to ascend back to heaven from where he came. But he assures his disciples, he says, even though I'm living, even though God has been in your midst for these years, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send back from where I came, but I'm going to send another. God is still going to be with you. Sure thing, Jesus ascends back to heaven, and shortly after that, God sends his very spirit back among the believers. And once again, God now dwells in Jerusalem. But he doesn't make his home in the temple. This time, Jesus comes back in the Spirit of God and makes his home in the hearts and in the body of those who believe. That's why the Apostle Paul says it like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit now lives in you? Now check this out. Those of us who come to Jesus as our exclusive Savior, our Lord, our King, he comes to live inside of us. Now think about that. The God who made everything, the one who has no end and no beginning, takes up residence within us. We become his temple. See, this is encouraging and this is also challenging, isn't it? It's encouraging. And you have to know that Peter's listeners found it to be encouraging. That God was with them. No matter how hard things were, no matter how tough things were, God was with them. But you know what? This is also a challenge. Because as you surf the channels, as you say what you're thinking about saying, as you go where you may go, as you do whatever you may do, you have to remember that as a believer, you're taking Jesus along with you. It changes the way you watch TV. It changes the way you surf the internet. It changes the way you go to work. This is a challenge to know that God is with us, that we are his people. Peter goes on to say this in verses 9 and 10. He says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. And once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Peter's just reminding them by strongly alluding to the Old Testament that God has always wanted a people who belonged to him. And Peter writes to the church and says, guess what? Tag, you're it. You are the people of God. So be different, be distinct, and take encouragement in knowing that you are the temple of God. Now, here's what you need to know about that. As Peter says that you are the temple of God, here's something you need to realize. Peter's not talking to you. He's not talking to you. You know who Peter's talking to? He's talking to us. Peter's not speaking here in the singular. When he says you, he's not saying you like you as an individual, you as an individual. Even though God does live within us individually, Peter is speaking collectively here. This entire thing is in the plural. So when Peter says in verse 4 and verse 5 that you are being built up into God's house, his spiritual house where his spirit manifests himself, Peter is speaking to us as a body. Now listen, there are implications here. This is very important. When we realize that we are the temple of God, you have to understand something, that you by yourself, you're not an adequate temple of God. And in your pursuit of holiness, you will never be able to be holy the way God wants you to be holy until you are grafted into a body of believers. You cannot be, listen to this, you cannot be holy without the other people in this room. Did you realize that? You know why that's true? Because you can't fully understand God without the other people in this room. C.S. Lewis said something. I read something recently that he wrote that struck me. C.S. Lewis, you know who he is, right? One of the great authors of all time, one of the great Christian thinkers. C.S. Lewis had a band of friends that he was very close with. They were all authors. They were all writers. And they called themselves the Inklings, I guess because, you know, they wrote. And some brilliant writers, C.S. Lewis. I guess if you're going to be in a literary group with C.S. Lewis, you better be a pretty good writer, be a pretty smart dude, right? Well, C.S. Lewis had a couple of friends who were in there with him, a guy named Charles Williams, who was an accomplished author, J.R.R. Tolkien. You know him, right? I mean, the Lord of the Rings guy. I mean, come on. So here's C.S. Lewis's friends, the Inklings. And one of the friends, Charles Williams, died, and C.S. Lewis wrote about this in an article, in an essay that he wrote called Friendship. Listen what C.S. Lewis said about the death of his friend. He said, "In each of my friends, there is something that only some other friend can fully bring out of them. And now that Charles is dead, I shall never again see Ronald's reaction to a specifically Charles joke. And far from having more of Ronald, having him to myself, now that Charles is away, I actually have less of Ronald." You know what C.S. Lewis is saying here? He's saying it actually took a community of us to fully understand our friend. And if that is indeed true, then how much more true is it of an invisible God of whom we have not seen? You need to understand something. Some of you are struggling living holy lives, and you know why you're struggling with it? It's not because you're not coming to church. I mean, obviously you're here, you're listening to me. And it may not even be that you're failing to read your Bible. The reason you're failing in your pursuit of holiness is because you don't have companions, Christian companions, who are doing this with you. You're reading the scriptures all by yourself. You're studying them all by yourself. You're having conversations with yourself. Christianity was never designed to be lived out in isolation. It was designed to be a community, an intense community, a community that shares things together, shares life together. You share your struggles together. You share your decision-making together. You share your resources together, your home, your money. This is how the church functioned early on, and it's how God designed for us to function. So when you think of yourself as a temple, you have to realize we're not talking about isolated temples. We're talking about a collective body. And this is important because as we come to Jesus, as we come to Him, we're to do this together. A stone and a temple. Here's the last thing I want you to write down. I want you to write down the word alien. Alien. You know, Mort from Ork. Alien. Now here's the deal. As we've looked through this chapter here, we've seen that Peter has defined for us our relationship with Jesus. It's this exclusive kind of a relationship where He is the God of gods in our life. There is no other. And He's helped us to understand our relationship with those of us who also believe, our fellow believers, that it is an intensely communal relationship that we have with one another. So here's the question I have. Understanding my relationship to Jesus and my relationship to you, what's my relationship to those who don't believe? I mean, how should that look? How should that feel? You know, sociologists pretty much describe this in two different ways. They say that religious groups relate to those outside the group in one of two ways. The first way that you can relate to those outside of your own religious group is in a sectarian way, which means that you're kind of isolated from that group. It's kind of an us against them kind of an approach. The other way that religious groups affiliate or associate with those outside of their own belief system is through more of a mainstream approach. It's the opposite of the sectarian approach. The sectarian approach has a very high bar. I mean, that you have to jump over to belong to them. The mainstream approach kind of lowers the bar all the way to the ground and says, you know what, this just, you know, the belief stuff, let's just kind of put that behind us. We're all one human race here, and let's just all get along. So the sectarian approach kind of says, let's be separate. The other approach is to say, let's fit in. And the mode of operation between the two, the sectarian approach says, we will attack the culture around us, whereas the mainstream approach says, we'll just assimilate into the culture around us. So the question is, how are we to relate to those around us? Is it more of a sectarian way or more of a mainstream way? The answer is neither. Neither. Neither is a proper response. Look at what Peter says here in verse 11. He says, "Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." Peter uses the word alien. He says, "I urge you to live as an alien." Now, this is interesting because the word alien is just Peter's word for foreigner. It's the same word for foreigner. And this is interesting to me because by and large, he's speaking to people who are living amongst their own kind of people. He's speaking to Greeks who are living among Greek people. He's speaking to Romans who are living among Roman people. Yet he says you're to live like a foreigner. You're to be different, altogether different. You know what bothers me? What bothers me is that the Christian church in America, we've lost our influence. You know that, right? We're not influencing the culture around us. We've completely lost our influence. A few years ago, some research came out and was published in a book called Unchristian, and it's one of the most depressing things I've ever read. A good book, but not a great book from a pick-you-up kind of a standpoint. Because the research basically asked people all across America to define what a Christian is. And you know how they defined us? By and large, they defined us by what we're against. A Christian is someone who does not like this or who does not like that. On occasion, a Christian is someone who is pro this or pro that. I think we've lost our influence because we've become defined by the wrong things. I'm not saying that we're wrong in some of the stances we've taken. I'm not saying that we're wrong in the opinions that we have on social issues. but I'm saying we become defined by the wrong thing. Peter says here in verse 11, he says, I urge you not just as aliens, but aliens and strangers. Now that's a term, that was a specific term to people, to Peter's audience. The phrase alien and stranger was the term that was used for a resident alien, a foreigner who was permanently going to live amongst you, someone who had moved where you were and were going to live where you were. Here's where I think we've missed the boat in influencing our culture. We've tried to make our presence known, but I think we've gone about it in the wrong way. It's completely unrelational. Peter says in verse 12, look at this. He says, live such good lives among the pagans. Among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. Listen, what are we supposed to be? Sectarian, just kind of completely away from the culture, or mainstream, just to flow right in with it? Neither. We are to be resident aliens in this world, defined by something altogether different than the way that we have been defined. It's interesting, a guy named Suetonius, who was a first century writer, a pagan writer, in one of his writings, he defined Christians as, and I quote, another genus of humans. Genus, you know the word for species. In trying to describe what a Christian is, you know what he said? He said, what are they? Are they like this group? Are they the high bar group? No. Oh, so they're the low bar group? No. Oh, so they're the attackers of society? No. Oh, so they're just like assimilated into society? No. He said, I don't really know what they are. They're like their own genus. They're their own species. They're all together different. And listen, this is what God is calling us to be as his people collectively. We're all together different. And when we become defined by things that are not necessarily exclusive to Christianity and to Jesus, we're being defined by the wrong thing, and we will lose our influence over the culture in which we live. Look again at verse 12. I want you to see this. He says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. That phrase there, good deeds, in Peter's language, that has nothing to do with morality. Isn't that interesting? There's not a moral connotation to that phrase. You know what the connotation is? The phrase good deeds? It's a phrase that indicates service. So how do we influence our culture? How do we find ourselves to be fringe influencers? We love the people around us. We live in the world in which we live. We maintain the high bar of ethical standards as revealed through the Word of God, but we have a low bar relationally, meaning that we will rub shoulders with and love anybody. And that will completely redefine who we are. There's not another group in the world who can be defined like that. But that's who we are to be, Christians, little Jesuses. When you think about it, no one embodied this more than Jesus, did they? A high bar of ethics, but a low bar relationally, who would love anybody. Jesus was the sinless one who was the friend of sinners. And that's our call as you look over 1 Peter chapter 2. If you had to sum it all up, this is what he's saying. Be like Jesus. Be like Jesus. As you come to him, the living stone, you be like the living stone. You know, no one understood this better than Peter. Peter knew from the very beginning of his relationship with Jesus, he knew that he was being called to be like Jesus. You remember how they were introduced? Peter's brother brought him to Jesus. John tells us about it in his gospel. Look at what he says. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah, that is, the Christ. So he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John, but from now on you'll be called Cephas, which when translated is Peter. Jesus told Peter, he said, I know what your name is, your name's Simon, but from now on you're going to be known as Peter, which translated means rock. Jesus, the living stone, wants you to be different. How? He wants you to be like Jesus. And when you do, there will be those who find you strange and will even reject the very gospel that you preach. But as they pay attention and they see your good deeds and your acts of service, they will glorify God on the day that he comes. Let's not just be nameless faces standing behind picket lines and pamphlets. Let's be the people who cut their grass and who serve them dinner and who pick their kids up from practice. Let's go out and be like Jesus. Would you bow your heads for just a moment? I really want you to have a chance to kind of internalize this, and maybe for you, one of these three things kind of hits closer to home for you. Maybe you are a follower of Christ who realizes that you have way, way, way isolated yourself from the world around you. Maybe your entire world has the word Christian in front of it. You've got Christian friends and a Christian workplace and Christian neighbors, and you're playing in Christian leagues, and as a result, you have no influence over the world around you because you've minimized your opportunity to serve them. Maybe that hits home for you. Maybe for you, you realize that you're struggling to live out the Christian life because you're trying to do it alone. You have no companions. You have no group you belong to. You have none of that. You're just kind of going from Sunday to Sunday, listening to preaching and walking out and coming back the next week, and all along you're struggling to live like Christ. Or maybe that's not you at all. Maybe you've never come into a relationship with Jesus at all. And if that's the case, I want to speak to you. And if you're a believer, if you're a follower of Christ, here's what I want you to do. I want you to just to spend some time praying and really asking God how he wants you to respond to what you've heard today. But if you're not a follower of Christ, let me say something to you while these other folks are praying. I want you to understand something. God loves you more than you'll ever understand, more than you will ever know. And you may say, well, I find it a little bit offensive that God would require that I come to him only through Jesus. You need to understand something. Jesus did that because he was the only suitable payment for your sin. Outside of him, you had no hope. So here's what he did. Jesus came and he lived a sinless life. And he made his way to a cross and died voluntarily as a payment for my sin and for yours, so that our sin could be forgiven, so that we could have life and have it to the fullest. The reason Jesus calls you into an exclusive relationship with him is because he knows that that is the only way you will experience life. So maybe today you're in here and you have never embraced Jesus as your Lord, as your Savior. If you've never done that, here's what I want to invite you to do. I want to invite you to welcome him into your heart and your life. I want you to receive his love and his forgiveness. I want you to turn to him and say, God, I am willing to make you the Lord of my life, my cornerstone. I want to build my life on you and around you. I don't just want you to be a piece of my life. I want you to be my life. If that's you, just with your head bowed and your eyes closed, I want you to do something. I'll just kind of lead you in a prayer. And you can just repeat this after me. You can mean it from your own heart. But if you've never received Jesus, but you want to, and you're willing to, you've really thought this through and you're ready, you just repeat this after me in your heart. You don't have to say it out loud unless you just want to. But pray this to God. Say, Dear God, just repeat it after me. Dear God, I know that I'm sinful. And I know that I've been separated from you. But I understand that you died for my sin. And that you rose again so that I could have life. So I turn myself over to you. I ask you to be my Lord. Come into my heart and make me new. I want to follow you, Jesus, for the rest of my life. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, look up toward me if you would. For those of you who are followers of Jesus, go out this week and represent him. Serve the people you work with. Serve the people you live near. Serve those family members who don't understand your faith. And as you do so, they may accuse you of wrongdoing, but continue to serve, and they will see God's glory and glorify Him on the day that He comes. To those of you who maybe today, just for the first time, embrace Jesus as Lord, maybe you prayed along with me, I want to invite you just to swing by right after you in the fireside room. Benji mentioned that earlier. Right just throughout this way in the fireside room, there's a place where we just kind of gather and mingle afterwards. Those of you who are first-time guests, we invite you to come in and say hello to us. But if you received Christ today, come in there, find me or one of the other ministry leaders, and just tell us, say, I received Christ today. If you do that, we want to give you some things that are going to help you move along. No strings attached, I promise. All right? Hey, God bless you. We'll see you next Sunday.